It's good to see you here on Labor Day weekend. It's always a bit of a challenge to see exactly who will be here on this date. So I'm glad to see your faces here as we worship the Lord. And you might be curious. You're here because you're curious as to what I'm going to say. I'm with you in that, in that same curiosity. Want to mention two things before we get into the text and looking in the book of Revelation. Want to mention that next Sunday we will have actually a few baptisms next Sunday, and we'll have Carlista. She'll be being baptized next Sunday, and then another lady by the name of Susan. She also will be baptized. You may probably have not met her unless you visited Miss Faye Dent. She is the caretaker for Miss Faye Dent, and we had a great conversation this past week, and helping her understand the gospel and her desire to be baptized, as well as I think yesterday I got word from Greg Borchardt that he also wants to be baptized. This is the husband of Melanie Paul, and so we've been working on him, praying for him, and so we look forward to that day. So if you haven't been baptized, you want to be baptized, let me know, and I'm glad to talk with you. We'll be doing that next Sunday. Pray for that. And then pray for Jeremy and Tricia Randolph. They are scheduled to be our retreat guest speakers this next weekend, as well as to be preaching next Sunday. Of course, many of you remember them. They used to be here, and then missionaries out from our church in East Asia. And they have been going through some physical ordeals, which they said is pretty normal when they have things like this, but it's impacting their health this time. So pray for Tricia, that they can get to the bottom of some of what's going on with her, a tingling in her arm, stiffness in her necks. So that's been an issue. And then for Jeremy, he had elevated blood pressure and had to go to ER as well. So keep them in prayer. And if you will, pray with me now. At this time, we will have We Worship. And so if you are in kindergarten and under, would like to be a part of We Worship, then you can join Miss Leslie, and she can take you there. And as they're going, if you, the rest of you will join me in prayer for these two prayer requests, the baptism next Sunday, as well as for Jeremy and Tricia in our retreat. So if you pray with me. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Lord, as we've just sung, you're so beautiful. And Lord, teach us what it means, the scope of your redemption, the grand scale of it, Lord, as revealed through your book. And Father, we thank you for these who are wanting to enter into fellowship with you and fellowship with this body. Lord, have come to know you as their Savior and as their Redeemer, and are not ashamed and want to obey through baptism. Father, we pray that you would bless each one of these, Lord, for the obedient acts that they do, and that it would be powerful in their heart and life as well in the lives of us who witness this. Father, we pray for Jeremy and Tricia. Father, we pray for the working that you would do in their body. Father, I pray that you make clear the paths for them to join us, Lord. Father, that you would reveal whatever needs to be revealed and help alleviate what's going on in their bodies, Lord. Father, we look forward to this time believing that you will work among us and that we need you to work among us. So we look forward to that retreat time, Lord, as we learn what it means to further walk with you and your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. We're going to go there. I'm going to start with reading some of chapter 6, and then we'll go into chapter 7. My assignment and your assignment this week is to read Revelation 7 through 12. My hope is to give you some things to make that reading easier. We'll see how time allows for us to get through this. So again, just want to remind you, if you're not yet part of our Bible reading plan we've been going throughout this year. I encourage you, you can pick up a bookmark on your way out. As well, there are some guides for the month. I encourage you to look at those guides. It can help you. And then also, we have in your sermon note page questions, discussion questions. These are for your thoughts, for you to apply further the scripture to your life. There's only so much time I have to be able to bring application to you. And I've also found that these discussion guides can be helpful for your D groups. Some of you are in D groups where you're discussing what we're reading, and you will find that these questions can be very helpful in that, focusing on applying the text. If you're not a part of a D group, and now that you're reading in Revelation, you want to talk with someone about it, contact our church office and we can put you in a group. They meet various times throughout the week, including Sunday morning here at 9 o'clock, and so there's multiple options for you, and we want you to do that. Now, I have been fearful of this moment for a long, long time. Ever since I was believing God was calling me to pastor, I knew there would be a moment like this where I would have to preach on texts like today. Revelation, just so you guys know, I grew up in a pastor's home. Many of you know that. And in that home, we grew up with an understanding of Revelation, of it being a premillennial, pre-tribulation, these are the words you don't yet know yet, perhaps, dispensational view, and it's like, oh my goodness, keeps throwing out all these words. But basically, the idea is that we believe that there's a certain order, a very specific order, that God would unveil his future plan, and we thought to be synonymous with believing the Bible's word of God is to go down this view of Revelation. So there would be moments in time where I remember very distinctly being at home, and mom and dad were supposed to be back. Mom and dad hadn't come back yet. My sister was gone, and I'm here all by myself thinking, where's mom and dad? Where's my sister? And usually one of the first thoughts coming to me wasn't necessarily they're in a car accident or something held them up. My first thoughts was, it's happened. The Lord has come back, and he has taken my entire family, and now I'm left here by myself. And those were terrifying moments in my life. And that's just the background of where I come from as I read Revelation. And I just want to share with you that one of the things that I've discovered as we've read the Word of God is that people can believe the Word of God as God's Word and yet still come with differing perspectives on how Scripture unfolds, okay? Last week, as we looked at this, I just introduced to you this book of Revelation as a book of symbols. It was a book of Jesus, revealing Jesus and things to come, but it was also primarily a book to the church, all right? And so we saw that very clearly as we read Revelations 1 through 3. We saw this letter to the churches, and one of the guiding principles that's helped me is to understand that when the church read the book of Revelation, it would have meant something to them at that time, okay? It would have meant something to them at that time, and it would there are certain images that would have communicated something unique to that first century believer. Remember, this is, as Scripture says, John writing from Patmos. He is in exile. He is the oldest living apostle from that time. And this is well advanced in years. He would have seen the others, the Peters and the Pauls and the James and others have been quickly dispatched from by an evil empire in the Roman era, which instituted that the emperor was to be worshipped as deity, worshipped as a god. And so consequently, after Nero and others came, there was a full-out onslaught on Christians, and they were fully attacked, fully killed and persecuted in many ways. And John is writing from this era of extreme persecution and letting them know that God has brought to him a message that is to encourage them to continue in the faith, to know what is coming, and to know that God is still in charge. And so to this, the book of symbols, the book of Jesus, the book to the church, I would also say to it that it is a book of warnings. A a book of judgment, but also a book of God's sovereignty, okay? So a book of warnings, a book of judgment, but also a book of God's sovereignty. Now, we move in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have a scene of heavenly worship. And it is interesting, when we read the Bible and know the word, referring to the word revelation, that it is an unveiling. It is bringing out things that have not yet been seen. And one of the things that is unveiled is the spiritual realm that continues on. Revelation chapter 4 is an unveiling of a heavenly worship area before God and the perpetual praises that continue from the four unique beings before God, as well as the angels and all the others lifting up praises to God. And then in chapter 5, we have this picture of Jesus that's unique as a lion and as a lamb. So John witnesses a scroll being revealed. The seven sealed scroll. So remember some numbers that were significant. Seven was representative of completeness, of full. When you see the word four, the number four, you're usually referring to something universal, like the four winds or the four points of a compass. And so you'll see that usually referring to a universal sense. The number 12 is significant. We'll see that with the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, and usually representing the complete picture of God's people. We'll see the number 1,000 repeated multiple times, and that is to represent an untold number, a large amount. And so you'll see these numbers throughout as we read this text. And so we've got now Jesus being revealed with seven sealed scroll, meaning this is the unveiling of things to come. Remember, John comes to this moment knowing the sadness of believers killed, knowing what it is to pray for God to rescue people, pray for God's boldness, for courage in the midst of persecution. He knows what that is like. And so when he sees the unveiling of things to come, there's a great desire within his own heart, God, please reveal your plan. But yet, as they look over this heavenly courtroom, there is no one worthy to reveal, to unfold God's plan. And John begins to weep. God, please make right the wrong I see. Give us insight. We've been spending the last couple years looking at Luke, and all throughout the theme was this idea, the king who's going to right an upside-down world, right? Remember this? The king is going to right an upside-down world. Now John wants to know a little bit how you're going to do that. Revelation speaks a little bit about how that happens. And it is horrifying. I remember growing in school, all through maybe beginning in first grade. Beginning from first grade, I always wanted to end it. When is this going to stop? When is school going to finish? Right? My first night home after first grade, I spent crying with a nightmare of my first grade teacher, right? And it just like continued on. And so I thought, you know, after 12 years, like, oh, okay, I got to go to college. And another 4 more years. And think, okay, now I've got to get a master's. And that was another 4 more years. And all along, even beginning at the young age of 5 to like 20-something, there was like, when is this going to end? And just longing for that day and never really knowing all the papers, all the crazy numbers of books that I would have to read and go through everything. If I would have known, I don't know if I could have done it, but I just took it one day at a time. But when that graduation finally came and I turned in the last paper, I had a CD that had the Hallelujah Chorus. I just sung it as loud as I could in my car. It's like, I've spent all my life in school. So here's what I'm saying to you, is that we long for the world to be right. But we have no idea yet what all is involved for God to right the world that we see is broken and messed up. And as we get a glimpse of this, it is frightening. It's horrifying. But there is a sense still, God, we must have you to right this world. So, we come to chapter 6. We find the Lamb who was the Lion of Judah, but it also is the Lamb who was slain. The picture of Jesus has broken the seals, and we see these seals unveiled in chapter 6. You've got these one after the other. You've got the four horses and the different colors representing conquest, internal conflict, inflation, widespread death. It continues on through these first four seals. The fifth seal is the martyrs of the Word of God, and they're told to wait until the completed number is done, the completed number of believers who will be killed. Does that send you a little shiver when you read that? That God is waiting for the last heartbeat to stop beating that has been violently killed. There is a number that God is looking for, and that is part of the completing work of God. And so, the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal is about to come and bring the end of the world. God's judgment is evident in creation. But at this time, when we see the judgment of God about to come, there's a question that is being asked and a pause. In chapter 7, we have the interlude before you get to the seventh seal. So with that being said, I'm going to ask that you stand as we read together. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 6, the sixth seal. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the question. I believe chapter 7 is the answer. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, notice what they're doing, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You may be seated. Before I continue further, it probably would be helpful for you to know that there are at least four different views that regard the events of chapter 7 through 12 differently. One is called the preterist view, all right? Just if you want to jot this down, you can. Preterist view sees all these things in chapter 7 through 12 and further as things that happened in the past and the first few centuries of Christianity and the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Rome. And so they look at all these things that we'll about read and you will read this week as things in the past. There's another view called the, which by the way, there is an extreme form of preterist view that often says that the Lord's already come back and you've missed him. So I would discount that one right there. There is the historicist view, which says that these have been fulfilled in the course of Western Christian history. And so they'll look at things like, well, you know, the Antichrist could be the Pope, or Hitler, or Napoleon, or whoever the next person is on world history. And so this became very popular when Israel became a nation. And so the problem with that view is, remember, this letter meant something to the first century believers. So one of the problems I would have with that is it seems to discount that main context. Another view is the futurist view, which is all these things are largely unfulfilled from chapters 4 to chapter 22, still to be. Again, one of the questions I would ask is how did the first century hearers apply this then if all these things yet were to be? Then, you know, one name, but idealist view, which is an interesting name, idealist view, is that they are fulfilled symbolically through the history of the church and between the battle between sin and evil and God in every age of the church. Yet, though that might be a possible perspective, it avoids speculation, downplays some things, but one of the things still, though, is that this revelation still accounts for future realities, that though they are symbolically portrayed, still there are future realities. So I'm somewhere between the idealist and the futurist perspective in some of these things, and it's okay to disagree. Just going to let you know, it's okay to disagree. There are other views that we'll talk about later on as we get to them. But with that being said, let's go to chapter 7. We notice the four angels standing at the four corners. Again, this is a universal symbol of the four. And there is the sense where the winds have been stopped. And as we look at this, I would present to you that the four winds of the earth represents the progress of destruction. That as the winds blow, the destruction will continue. But there is a brief pause. God sends the angel to say, stop the progress. Stop the judgment that is happening through the seals. And let's stop and look at the people of God. So in this, we have a focus on the people of God. You have two stories. You have one of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes. And then as you keep on going in chapter 7, verse 9, you'll see another group, a great multitude from every nation. And so there have been different ways of looking at the 144,000. Of course, many of you are familiar with the Jehovah's Witness perspective because they want you to know it. They will send someone to your door and make sure you hear the Jehovah's Witness perspective, which speaks of a literal number of 144,000. If you ask anyone, how do you know which one you are? They say, we don't know. God will sort it out. But 144,000 out of several billion. And so that's one perspective. The other perspective is looked at this as unique to Jews, that this is a working of God that will be done among the Jewish population. There are some things that could speak to this that suggest that this might be true. One of which is some of what we find in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Write it down if you want to. You can look it up later on. But I came across this verse as I was looking at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and it was brought to my attention, where the scripture says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns from an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And as we looked at the Wailing Wall, chapter 10, verse 11, where Paul suggests that there is a working of God that's going to be done among God's people. I'm not opposed to that. I believe God is not finished with the Israelites, but also we got to keep in mind Galatians chapter 6. And Galatians chapter 6 brings out the idea that there's no longer two peoples of God, but there is one people of God, the Jews and the Gentiles united in Christ. And so I would bring to your attention Galatians chapter 6, verse 26 through 29, if you want to look further on that. What I would suggest that perhaps is that these are two different ways of looking at the same thing, the people of God. Remember, 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles times 1,000, a large number of people, and that would suggest that could be what is spoken in this point. And so the first vision is brings out the protection of God on these people. Scripture talks about them being sealed. This is a way of God saying, you belong to me and you have my protection. I think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where it talks about us being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 9, I'm going to give you a lot of text because Revelation uses a lot of the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4 talks about a sealing that God had done when it came to judgment. And so it seems to be barring some of that same imagery, but also speaking to the Holy Spirit protecting God's people. And so there is a picture of protection, provision, and the 144,000. I'd also mark to you that the 12 tribes mentioned here aren't exactly right with what we know of the Israelites. And so there is always a question of where are these Jews actually coming from? And that's why one of the reasons I would suggest that it might be referring to the entire people of God. But let's look at the second vision for just a little bit, because there's some noteworthy things that I want you to see and that should be brought out. First of all, a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. In other words, every people group, where there is a cultural barrier between the gospel going from one group to another. The scripture seems to suggesting that every cultural barrier will be bridged and the gospel of Christ will come out, and from every group there will be believers standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You remember the question in chapter 6, verse 17? For the great day of the wrath has come, who can stand? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. There's going to be a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is the picture of purity. They've become pure, and the palm branches in their hands that they will bow and give before God to give praise to Him. And notice what they're crying. Verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. How did these people stand the wrath of God? Not because of who they are, not because of what they've done, but because of what God has done. And so they praise the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. There is a unique praise before the throne of God that cannot be led by the angels. All they can do is listen and wonder in awe at the redeemed of the people of God who have gone through the ages, give praises to what God has done. And so John sees and wonders, who are these people clothed in white? And the angel answers the question. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Some have said the Great Tribulation is maybe perhaps referring to a unique set of times of 7 years. That might be a bit narrow and perhaps unique to a people that would propose that coming from a land of ease. What am I saying? We're going to read some really weird stuff and really bad stuff, hard things, but it strikes us as really unusual. And part of the reason why it strikes us as unusual is because we come from America. We come from a land of plenty. If you were to read this to any believer in Afghanistan, they might have a differing view on what we call the Great Tribulation. And that's just one place out of many. And then, keep on reading. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, notice people would not take clothes and dip them in blood to make white, would we? But with the blood of the Lamb, it is unique. And that it is the power of cleansing us of our sins. And that is what we have in verse 14. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Again, this picture of protection. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So that will happen then. So what does that tell you about their life before they're at the throne? Before they went to the throne, they were well acquainted with hunger and thirst and sun and scorching heat. But now the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, because before this time there were plenty of tears. We're going to see a picture of believers going through and enduring and seeing some pretty hard things. But I would say to you that's consistent throughout Scripture with what Jesus himself said, what Paul himself said, and others. And now we come to chapter 8. This interlude has passed, focusing on the people of God. And now we're at the seventh seal. The seventh seal is opened, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Remember who else here? Multitudes of people. We haven't ever seen multitudes of people. And just think for a second, complete silence for 30 minutes, for half an hour, as to what we're about to see. What we're about to see now is even further God's judgment on sin. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The seventh seal unlocks seven trumpets. Now, I want to give you one tip. Don't always see this unfolding chronologically. All right? So these things are happening in vision, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there is chronologically the same things happening on earth. That sometimes what you've got is two perspectives of same things happening, but varying in intensity. So in now the seventh seal unfolds seven trumpets. And when you think of seven trumpets, it is echoing back to things that we see in the book of Joshua. Remember the book of Joshua? Where they march around the city of Jericho with the trumpets, okay? And with the final trumpet on the seventh day, walls fall down, okay? And so it's alluding back to that picture of the judgment of God, not on a city, but on a whole world. And in it, you'll see some of the plagues that remind us of Egypt, when God was bringing judgment and rescuing his people out of Egypt. And so you'll see allusions back to Exodus as well as Joshua as we look into this. But before that happens, I want you to connect something. The judgment of God that's going to be revealed in the seven trumpets with the prayers of God's saints. Catch what we read? in chapter 8, this little transition. Before the trumpet blows, an angel comes out with a golden censer. If you went to a Catholic church, you'd be familiar with these. It's a kind of a gold chain with a gold box and some incense within it, and it would put out a scent, a smoke, a smell. The Bible says in Revelation 8 that there is a scent. We see this, the incense in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, again alluding back to the Old Testament, that here the incense is no longer just symbolically portrayed. Now it's told clearly what these are. These are the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Understand that as we pray in faith in Jesus Christ, God hears these prayers. They're in the golden altar before the throne of grace, according to the book of Hebrews. And now these are things kept, and they are connected with God's judgment on the world. Consider that as many of us may have been praying for believers in Afghanistan the last week, last several months, or last several weeks, God deliver, God rescue, God close eyes, God bring out. And as we will continue undoubtedly pray for believers there that remain under a Taliban rule that wants to kill them and stomp them out, and multiply that times other countries around the world under strict Islamic control are believers in East Asia. We were praying for the last couple weeks. They were arrested. Some of the people group we worked with were arrested, put away, but now have been released. We're praying for them. And sometimes they're rescued. Sometimes they're killed, slaughtered. And women are put through terrible ordeals. And this has gone on in communist Russia and communist Romania and other places as people prayed for believers to be rescued, and they were not. We see this and the Holocaust, when believers prayed for Jews and others to be rescued, and they were not. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was prayed for to be rescued, but was not. When the last orders of Hitler was to kill him, and he was not. When the slaves in American plantations were praying, God bring justice and rescued, and they were not. All throughout a broken world, there have been believers praying, God, why won't you stop this? When will it end? God did not give an answer that you were hoping for or we were hoping for in those times. In Revelation chapter 8, that answer is given. And it is frightening. When we think about what it takes for the king to write the upside down world, he gives us these seven trumpets and then the seven bowls that come after that. Notice what happens with this incense. Smoke of the incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the land of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then the first trumpet blows. And what you see in the first four trumpets is a judgment on creation itself. The environment itself is undone. But also, I would want to bring to your attention the growing intensity moving from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. In the seven seals, you see a fourth, a fourth, a fourth. But in the seven trumpets, a third, a third, a third. A growing intensity of the judgment that occurs. And then we come to Revelation chapter 9. We come to the last two trumpets. It's amazing how many commentaries and sermons and preachers do not preach on Revelation 9. It's not done for good reason. These woes become personal. And what you have in Revelation 5 and 6 is an unusual satanic activity. Not just with a single image, but various images taken from Exodus, Joel, Job, Lamentations, all these things referring to judgment. And chapter 5, you've got this idea or this vision of a star falling on the earth. The star most likely is a symbol of Satan himself. Isaiah 14, verse 12 refers to Satan as a star. And one of the things that I think about this as I read this and this blatant description of Satan, and just remember, if there is evil in this world, there is something behind it as we regard this. And remember, we are the ones who believe in the resurrection. We are the ones who believe in a God of the supernatural. And as we read this, we're going to see some bizarre images. But I would say and present to you that these are images that represent an unusual Satan activity, satanic, demonic activity that seems to suggest that up until this point, there has been a restraining hand from God himself on Satan. But now, with the unleashed prayers of the saints and the judgment of God, God uses Satan to answer prayers of judgment. And they're scary. Talks about these things being released from an abyss. The abyss is something we see in Matthew 8, 29, Mark 6, referring to the demons, that there is a locking up of the time. But now it seems to be a restraining hand. This echoes back to what we looked at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 just a couple Sundays ago, when the one who restrains is no longer restrained. Keep in mind, this is an unveiling. This is unveiling of a spiritual realm and war that is going on behind the scenes. The locust images that we see in this passage is referred to Joel chapter 2, verse 2 through 10. You can write that down and read it yourself later on. Then verse 13 and 14 describes the sixth trumpet. It said, sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Talks about the next woe that's coming on this earth. The judgment is coming as a response to the cries of people of God for deliverance, for vengeance, and for justice. And then we come to Revelation 10, and I've got to hurry. Revelation 10, again, is another dramatic pause. Another dramatic pause before the seventh trumpet sounds. You see this pattern. Similar to the pause you find in Revelation 7, respite is needed. The judgments are overwhelming. So now John has a vision of a mighty angel with the little scroll. He comes to recommission John to speak further words. And he tells him to eat of the scroll. This is an allusion back to Ezekiel, where God told Ezekiel to eat a scroll that he had given. And it is both sweet and bitter. What that means is that we desperately need to hear the message of God, but understand it is sweet and bitter. And then we see in Revelation 10 that has the timeless witness of the Word of God from the angel through John as he writes these things down. Then there's two witnesses that provide a kind of temporal verification of space and time. They proclaim the truth of God. Now, a couple of views here. These two witnesses, some believe in the futurist perspective that these are two witnesses. You see two individuals that will come in Revelation chapter 11. And it might be. It could be. There are others who see this as a witness of the church itself. The witness of the church itself witnessing in the midst of these things. The Word of God testifying and the blood of these people. If that is the case, then it is a powerful witness of what the church may have to go through. Now, when we get to millennial perspective, we'll talk about there are some who believe that believers are raptured up before this time, and they would look perhaps at Revelation 4 as a suggestion that when John comes up to the heavenly throne room, that the church is going with John. The problem with that, I think, is the text just doesn't say that. And if I went with that view, I'd be reading to the text. That's another conversation. But we come to this. If that's the case, will these represent the church? Notice verse 4, the two lampstands, which as we saw in Revelation chapter 1, lampstands represented the church, churches. If that is the case, these two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, that there is, verse 5, if anyone harmed, there was a protection of God around these, to be able to proclaim their witness. And verse 7, when they finished their testimony, they would continue their testimony, but there would be a releasing of Satan that would happen. Eventually, they would be killed, but then resurrected. And then the seventh trumpet blows. At the end of the seventh trumpet is an unveiling of seven visions. That's chapter 12, and that'll be next time, maybe, Lord willing. But in just to give you a little guide, since we'll be reading Revelation 12, to help you think through it, the woman that gives birth, symbolic of the Old Testament saints through which the line of Jesus comes, the line of David, and those that come in Christ. The people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the dragon representative of Satan, who is attacking the ones through which the Messiah comes and those through whom Messiah, they are identified with Messiah. So Satan represents Satan, or the dragon represents Satan. The woman represents the people of God, both old and new. So you can guess who the baby represents. All right. What's the Sunday school answer? It's Jesus. Right. All right. So that will just give you a bit more to go on as we read through this. But as we read through all this stuff, remember, first century believers are reading this. And they're walking away with something. They're walking away, not only with the book of symbols, the book of Jesus, a book to the church, but a book of judgment, a book of warning, but also a book of God's sovereignty. That in every step of the heinous things they see unveiled before them, God is in control. Even in the numbers of a third and a fourth, to say only a third, only a fourth. Even when the trumpets are blowing and the Satan is released, the demons are released, it's still released by whom? By God himself. That when there is a sealing that has happened, then when there is a protection of God's people, though God says you will suffer, you will persecute, you will die, but yet God says I'm still in control, and these things are doing so for a reason. When we think about safety, I want you to redefine safety according to Revelation. It's not necessarily whether you have your next meal. Because there's an underpinning through all this. There's an assumption in all of this, and that is simply this. There is an eternity. There is an eternity. And safety becomes redefined by eternity. Not whether you live and die in the temple. It's a book of warning. And the beautiful thing about a warning is there's still time when there's a warning to say, yes, I see bad things happening and there is a conclusion that's going to happen. And I hate sin. I hate sin in my life. But I hate the sin of others. When I hate the sin of others, I can't help but condemn the sin that is in me as well. And is there a solution? Is there a fix? Can my heart get turned right side up before the world turns upside down? And the answer is yes. It's found in the Lion of Judah, who is also a lamb slain. And that if anyone would come and depend on him, he will take their character, take their past, take their thought life, take their habits, take the very spirit, and dip it in the blood of Jesus. And the outcome of it is that when God sees you, he doesn't see the accumulation of all your past sins. He sees the accumulation of the standard of Jesus in your life. And when you have a chance, you will say, salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray. Father, pray that if there's anything that is not of me, that is not of you, that is of me, that you would remove it from our thoughts and mind. But Lord, what is in your word that points to you and the truth of who you are, God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would resonate it within our heart and mind. Though there may be differences in what's represented and what's meant, that even in the symbols, they still represent a reality. And God, I pray that you would take the reality of what you're teaching us. Let it sink into the fiber of who we are, the place, a force in our decisions, in our values, how we live, ultimately in our actions, the words we proclaim to others. Father, you've given us this world for a little while to enjoy. But it's not just enjoying, it's also believing and trusting and living out your word. And oh, when we see the bad things happen in our life, we long for you to right this world. But we give little thought how you'll do it. But Lord, still, though you've given us glimpses on what that might look like, we still ask, right our world. Begin with us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand and sing. I believe the song is, Lord, I Need You. In light of all that we read, yes, Lord, we need you.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my life.